Hello, I'm Pastor Jack, and welcome to another Theology in 30 Minutes. We've been discussing the doctrine of the Bible, or bibliology, and tonight we are going to look at the subject of the preservation of Scripture. The preservation of Scripture. There are people who question whether the Bible we have today is the same as the Bible that was originally given. Some allege that we're missing whole books of the Bible. Some also claim that the words that we have in the Bible are not the original words. They've been corrupted or altered through the years. Some say that the Bible has been lost and we can't recover it at all. And our aim in this lesson, and probably it's going to spill over into more than one lesson because I don't know that I can get it into 30 minutes, but our aim is going to be to look at the preservation of Scripture. So the preservation of Scripture. We've got several questions we want to ask. And the first one is simply, has God preserved Scripture? Has God preserved Scripture? Well, Psalm 119 and 160 provides a solid answer to this. It says, the entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. It plainly says that all of the righteous judgments from God, the righteous commands from God, they endure forever. Isaiah 40 and verse 8 says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So has God preserved Scripture? I think the answer is a resounding yes. There are some who question whether God ever promised to preserve Scripture. And while they may say, yes, he definitely has done it, he didn't promise to do it. Again, I would just turn our attention back to the Scripture verse that says, every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. That's a statement of fact. But this, Isaiah 48, is a promise that the word of our God stands forever. It's so different than the things around us, like the grass and the plants. It is preserved. It does not go away. It cannot be destroyed. So God has promised to preserve Scripture. What should be abundantly clear to you, though, is that God has not promised to give an entire copy of the Bible to every person all over the world. God has not promised that every person will have the entirety of the Bible. That promise wasn't even able to be made for anyone to have the entirety of the Bible until the last book of the New Testament was written, somewhere around 100 AD. So from the beginning of creation until the end of the writing of the New Testament, no one had a complete copy of the Bible. But nevertheless, when God spoke in the Old Testament and had his words written down by Moses, beginning with the first five books of the Bible, he inspired those, like we've talked about in the last few weeks. So the words of the Bible are the words of God, and God is going to preserve those words so we can hear them. It's a logical step. If we begin by saying, this book is God's words, then the next step is to say, if God has used his Spirit to inspire people to write down these words for us, then it is logical that he is going to continue working to preserve his words so that they're not just for the first generation who received them, but as they are mentioned over and over in the Bible, this book is for us and it's for our children and our children's children. It is to every generation. So God has definitely preserved his word. But he hasn't preserved it by dropping down Bibles miraculously out of heaven to all of us. So the second question we would ask is, how has God preserved the Bible? How has God done this? What has he used to preserve the Bible for us? Now, Christians have often claimed that God preserved the Scriptures by miraculous means. There's two famous examples of this. The first relates to the preservation of the original language of the text, and the second relates to the preservation of a translation of the text. This first story I've entitled The Priest and the Potion. It was widely accepted by the Jews in the time period from the close of the Old Testament to the beginning of Jesus' ministry. It was widely accepted by them that the autographs, which is not the autographs of the original text, books of the Bible, had been lost. So by autographs, we mean the very first copy. So when Moses sat down with his writing instrument and he wrote, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," by the time of the exile and the return to the land, the Jews recognized that original copy was not with them anymore. It was a common belief that it had been destroyed when the Babylonians raided the temple and destroyed it in the 6th century. But whenever that original copy of Moses was lost or was destroyed or fell apart, we can be certain that it no longer existed by the time of Jesus and definitely not by our day. So what do you do when the original copy is lost? Well, God instructed copies of the law to be made. Deuteronomy 17 specifically talks about kings making their own copy, that the priests were to be there, presumably to check the accuracy of it. So the idea of copying it was not new and was done from the earliest times. But there is a crazy story about how the word was preserved that can be found in one of the books of the Apocrypha. Now, the apocryphal books are books that have been recognized by some as being authoritative from God, but most Christians say this is not authoritative from God because the Apocrypha contains things like historical inaccuracies. The word of the Lord is true. That verse that we read earlier in Psalm 119, verse 60 says, "The entirety of your word is truth." And that statement cannot be made in application to the books of the Apocrypha. So they're not inspired. Christians have rejected them. Jews did not receive them as on the same level as the writing of Moses and the prophets. But one of those books, called 2 Esdras, this is a Jewish book that's not part of the Bible. In chapter 14, there's a story about how God appears to Ezra in a vision. This is the Ezra of the Bible. And in this vision, God commands Ezra to instruct the people. And Ezra is willing. But according to the story, he says this, "The world is in darkness. Those who live in it have no light, because your law has been burned. And so no one knows what things you have done or what works are about to come to pass." But then Ezra comes up with an idea. He says, "If I found favor before you, send a Holy Spirit into me, and I will write everything that has happened in the world from the beginning, the things that are written in your law, so that human beings can find the path, and those who want to live in the last days may live." So according to this story, Ezra says, "God, if you'll just tell it to me, I'll write it down again." And in response, the story goes on that God gave Ezra a miraculous cup of drink, a miraculous potion. And Ezra drank it down, and for the next 40 days, fired up by this Holy Spirit Gatorade, Ezra dictates day and night the words God gives him to five specially selected men who write down everything that Ezra says to him. So, in other words, according to this story, it doesn't matter that the original got lost because God just gave a priest named Ezra a holy potion and he rewrote everything, so it's all there. Now, that story, well, it sounds apocryphal in the sense that we use the word today to mean of doubtful authenticity. It doesn't sound very true. It doesn't ring accurate with the rest of the scripture. But some Christians have believed the story, particularly in the early church, or they believe some version of it. And the story has a powerful force of giving an explanation to a seeming difficulty. If we don't have the original copy written by Moses, how can we be sure that we have the words of God? There's another legend about how the Bible was preserved, and it is the legend of the 70. It is a miraculous tale of the Bible. The so-called legend of the 70 is an account of how the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek in about the 2nd or 3rd century before Christ. So the story goes like this. The king in Egypt, he was a Greek king in Egypt, Ptolemy, he wanted to have a copy of the Hebrew scriptures in Greek. And so he wanted to commission that for the Library of Alexandria. This is how the story goes. So what he did is he sent to Jerusalem and got 70 scholars to come down to Egypt. And he wanted them to make a faithful translation. Apparently, he was concerned that they would be deceptive in some way in their translation. So he takes the 70 and he holds them up in 70 different rooms and gives them the task to translate the Old Testament. Seems to have been the first 5 books of Moses. So though each were to make their own individual translation. And then at the end of 70 days, the 70 are called out in front of the king, and they read out their translations in the common language. And according to the story, every one of them had written exactly the same words. Now, if you know 2 languages, or you know anything about translations, you know that would be pretty much next to impossible. Because one language doesn't correspond exactly with another language. So even people trying to give a very accurate translation might give just a slight difference here and there. And over the course of the whole 5 books of Moses, to have it all be exactly the same indeed sounds legendary. But this story was so powerful, so amazing, that people wanted to believe it. Many in the early church held this to be true, that this is what happened. And so as a result, they didn't use the Hebrew Old Testament, they used the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, and they affirmed that that was God's words. But it was just a translation. What we can see from this story and the other one is that there is a need to supply something to fill in the gap between the original writing of Moses and us today. So how did God preserve his word? Did he do something miraculous? Did he do something amazing like these 2 accounts? Well, I'm going to argue that for the most part, God does not do miraculous things to preserve his word. Most of the time, he uses his ordinary providence. Now, this is a word we're going to talk about later when we deal further with theology and the doctrine of God. But providence refers to God's actions in the world. In fact, theologians call this God's ordinary providence. Ordinary providence, not meaning that it's normal providence, but it comes from a Latin word that leads to the idea of a rule or a plan. So God's ordinary providence is his providence according to the rules or laws he's established. So the providential is God working in a way that is not breaking the laws of nature. It's not breaking the way things normally work. So it's not God giving someone a magic potion and having them drink it and then be able to copy the entire Bible without error. That's not providential. It is extraordinary and miraculous. So the miraculous side of things is a term that I would push back from a little bit. Because the idea of saying something is miraculous, it makes it seem like, well, that's when God steps in. Like, we just have our ordinary life like today. Nothing miraculous has happened. Nothing just suspending the laws of nature has gone on. There's been no miracles like that today. But that's a mistake. It's a mistake because the reality is God's providence. God always is working. It's not that God is distant and far and every once in a while he intervenes. No, the picture that the Bible presents from beginning to end is that God is active at all times in all things. Colossians 1 affirms that Jesus not only made the earth, but it affirms that he sustains it. He holds it together. He is both the giver of life and the sustainer of life. So there's never a time when God is not at work. But what we recognize is that God usually does his work according to ordinary means, according to typical rules. But sometimes God works in special ways where the rules are broken. In the book of Acts, there's a story about a ship that is in danger in a storm and sea, and it ends up on the island of Malta. God used ordinary means of a storm at sea to send this ship to the island of Malta. In Jesus' ministry, he's out on the Sea of Galilee with his disciples, and the storm's raging down on him, and he stands and says, "Peace be still." He has just done the miraculous to stop a storm still right in the middle. To calm the sea without any waves or ripples, to make it smooth and calm in an instant in the middle of a storm. That's a special providence, or what we'd usually call a miracle. He did something out of the ordinary. So how did God preserve the Bible? Did he do it miraculously with special providence, or did he do it ordinarily? Well, I'm going to argue that God did it ordinarily. Most of the time, the way the Bible was preserved was not something miraculous. It's through ordinary things. So just to make sure you get this difference between the ordinary providence and the miraculous, we could say it like this. My birth was not a miracle. Your birth was not a miracle, though it was still wonderful. And it was the work of God. But Jesus' birth, that was miraculous. Because Jesus was not born through ordinary means, like you and I, of a man and woman coming together. Jesus was born of a virgin. So his birth was miraculous. It was special. So I'm arguing that God is preserving his word, not through supernatural zappings, but through ordinary means. What would those ordinary means be? Well, it would mean that when Moses made those first copies of the law, that additional copies were made by people using instruments, doing the best they can to copy exactly what was written. And that happened over and over and over again over thousands of years from the time of Moses to the time of Jesus. And yet Jesus could hold the scroll of the scripture when he read in the synagogue, and he could declare that this is what the Lord says. Jesus was affirming that through all the centuries, God had preserved his word and he was reading from it. God preserved scripture through ordinary means. There's a really exciting example, or a really amazing example, rather, in Jeremiah 36. Jeremiah 36 contains a very dramatic scene in the Old Testament. The story is fast-paced. It's full of tension. What happens is the Lord speaks words to Jeremiah, his prophet, and tells him to write them down. And so Jeremiah dictates the words to his secretary, Baruch. Baruch writes them down on a scroll. And then Jeremiah tells Baruch to go and read the scroll to the people by the temple. And that's because Jeremiah has already been banned from the temple by the corrupt leaders. And so Baruch obeys and he reads the scroll aloud when all the people are gathered together on the day of a great fast. And so far, so good. The problems begin when King Jehoiakim of Judah, who was a bad king, according to the scripture, he hears about the reading. He isn't there when Baruch is reading the scroll, but his henchmen, his officials are, and they hear the message. The message is basically one of judgment and of coming calamities, coming difficulties. And so the officials, they call Baruch and confirm that, yeah, we thought so. That message is from Jeremiah. Jeremiah is already someone no one wants to see as far as the king and his officials go. And this new message is just not going to help the relationship between Jeremiah and the king. So a storm's brewing. And the officials suggest to Baruch that he go and hide and let no one know where he is. Him and Jeremiah are supposed to run. Then the officials go and they tell the king what had happened. But here's what happens. In Jeremiah 36, verse 21, it says, "The king sent Jehudi to bring the scroll." That's one of his henchmen. "And he took it to Elishama, the scribe's chamber. And Jehudi read it in the hearing of the king and in the hearing of all the princes who stood beside the king. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with a fire burning on the hearth before him. And it happened when Jehudi had read three or four columns that the king cut it with the scribe's knife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Yet they were not afraid, nor did they tear their garments, the king nor any of his servants who heard all these things." So the scripture is pretty clear here. It was the king himself who is standing there, and when the scroll is read, there's a couple panels of it read, the king himself cuts them off, and he throws them into the fire. Jehoiakim cared nothing for the word of the Lord. He didn't want to hear it. He wanted to destroy it. He held it in such contempt that he used it to kindle the fire, to continue the fire that he was staying warm by. God was not about, though, to let his words be destroyed. In verse 27, after the king had burned the scroll with the words which Baruch had written at the instruction of Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, "Take yet another scroll and write on it all the former words that were in the first scroll, which Jehoiakim the king has burned." And then down in verse 32, he says, "Then Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neri, who wrote on it at the instruction of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire." One thing is very clear from this passage is it's possible for God's inspired, perfect words to be destroyed by the enemies of the word. It's possible for those original copies to be lost forever to the fire. But it's also clear from this story that it is not possible for those words to be lost. Because even though the king didn't want to hear it, God wanted you to hear it and me to hear it. And so he gave those words again to Jeremiah. They were written down again. This is one example of something really special happening in the preserving of the scriptures. Now, was this a miracle? Well, Jeremiah 36 doesn't seem to suggest it's a miracle. The new scroll did contain all the words that the first scroll did, but it wouldn't be too surprising if Jeremiah and Baruch had remembered them. It wasn't a super long message. When we're told many similar words were added, it's just a recognition that over time, Jeremiah's prophecies were put in the book, and that's what we have eventually, the entire book of Jeremiah, which is a collection of his prophecies. So how did How did we get those words? Well, it begins with a miraculous. God speaks his words through Jeremiah. How exactly did that happen? Well, it's a mystery we are not completely filled in on. God speaks through people, through the moving of his Holy Spirit to record his perfect words. We've talked about that in the past. But how did those words get preserved? By a man with a writing utensil and ink, through ordinary providence. But listen, God is at work, whether it's through ordinary writing and recovering those words, or whether it's through the miraculous remembering of them. God preserves his word, and that preservation is not tied to the original copy staying around, or a particular copy staying around. He does it through his people. The words that he's given are written down and preserved for the benefit of his people and for a testimony to the world forever. God preserved his word all through turbulent Old Testament times. There were many times that the people were so far from God that the true worship of God had just about been abandoned. And yet God preserved his words through those times. He kept them forever. There were times, I'm sure, when it seemed like all might be lost. There's a story I don't have time to go to during the days of Josiah in 2 Kings 11. His mother was a wicked queen, and she had tried to kill all the line of David. And yet the word, I'm sorry, I'm mixing this up with Joash and Josiah. The word had been so neglected that it was lost. And when they went to repair the temple, they found the words of the scripture and they read them out, and they experienced a great revival because they found what had been lost and they followed it wholeheartedly. There were times when the scripture, probably in the New Testament, was very much in danger. You might think of the letters of Paul. They were sent by messengers across the Roman Empire. What had happened if one of those had got lost, or one of those men had died along the way, or had been robbed? Well, we don't have to speculate like that, because we can be confident that the God who has spoken to us in his word has preserved it and kept it. Now, there's one more question that I want to answer, and I've run out of time. So we're going to have to wait till next time to talk more about it. But where does God preserve Scripture? Where is it? If God has preserved it for us today, where is the Bible? Next time we get together, we will look at that. We'll talk about the canon of Scripture, which books got to us, how they got to us, and even translations of the Bible. So we'll get to those next time. I want to close with challenging you with this. Why did God preserve the Scripture for us? Why did he give it to us? Well, he gave it to us so we could know him. So God has preserved the Scripture against all kinds of attack and opposition, and he's done it so you could know him. So why don't you pick it up and read it more? Why don't you open its pages and say, Lord, this book is an amazing book. It's given by inspiration, which is a miracle. And it's preserved through the faithful, diligent efforts of God's people all through the centuries to copy manuscripts up until modern times, when we had a printing press and we could print copy after copy after copy of it, and we could read it. Say, Lord, this is an amazing book. Help me to know you through it. This is why Scripture was given, so that we could know God. It was also preserved for us so we could proclaim it. I mentioned this morning. We need to proclaim the good news of the gospel to the ends of the earth. We need to make known the message that Jesus saves. The message of the Bible is our message, so that we can know God and so that we can proclaim him to others. But it's also given for our transformation. God has preserved his word, not just because he wants you to know him and proclaim him, but because he wants you to be like him. He wants to see in us the image of his dear son. That's the work of God the Father through the power of the Scripture to change our lives for the glory of God. Let's pray together and ask God to give us a passion to know Him through His Word, a passion to proclaim Him to the world, and a passion to be more and more made like into the image of the living Word, Jesus Christ. Dear Father, we are grateful to hold in our hands Your Word, to have, Lord, the words that You spoke to Moses handed down to us, so that we can know You, Lord, so that we can proclaim You, so that we can become like You. So, Father, we pray You'd help us. Stir in us a passion to know You more. I pray You'd use these lessons on theology to inflame in us a desire to know You more, to know You more thoroughly, to love You better, to proclaim You more accurately. Lord, to be changed, to be more like You, that You may get the glory, for You are a great and glorious God. We love You and thank You for Your Word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.